For the Apostle Paul, there is no bifurcated Christian life. The same person who's justified by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone is now in union with Christ and immediately is set apart and therefore definitively sanctified, and also begins the lifetime process of progressive sanctification, so that there is no such thing in the New Testament as a justified sinner who's not also sanctified and being sanctified.
Right.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in this particular program, we've hit Romans chapter 6. In this chapter, a lot of questions converge. Questions related not only to doctrine, but to questions that we often get in the Christian life about, for instance, assurance, about union with Christ, about baptism, a whole host of very practical questions. Paul, in his last two chapters, has been addressing the question of justification. In chapters 4 and 5, he has tried to demonstrate that the only way we can possibly possess the righteousness which God requires is if He Himself gives us that righteousness by a gift. This gift is the righteousness of none other than Jesus Christ, His Son, who fulfilled all obedience for us. Now, a lot of us grew up in settings and backgrounds where we were beaten up by taboos. You were afraid of losing your salvation, or you were afraid of not getting that extra jewel in the crown, or whatever. So many people got so frustrated with that theology and with that way of thinking that they just simply got rid of God's justice altogether. And so a whole generation has grown up that knew not legalism. They're the mega churches where you'll never hear about sin. You'll never hear about the law. You'll never hear about God's justice or judgment or His wrath. And consequently, even if you would hear about propitiation or atonement or forgiveness or justification, it wouldn't mean very much because you have to have something to be forgiven of. You have to have something that needs propitiation. You have to have some sins that need to be pardoned, and you have to be wicked before God before you can be justified before Him. So this is our background. This is our situation. When you come to Romans chapter 6 now, Paul starts talking about our union with Christ in terms of baptism and in terms of the announcement of what He has already accomplished in Christ. Paul ends in chapter 5 by saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In other words, grace is always outrunning and outstripping sin and its consequences. If that's true, then, as Paul brings up in chapter 6, the beginning of his next chapter, if this is true, then why don't we just go on sinning so that we can get more grace? Isn't that the logic? And yet Paul answers this. He says, shall we say then, let's go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He says that we've been baptized into Christ, so that His death has become our death, and His resurrection has become our resurrection. Though our physical, bodily resurrection awaits the future, we are already raised in new life with Jesus Christ and seated in heavenly places with Him. We're born into this world in union with Adam. Everything he had, we have. Everything he is, we are. He earned God's judgment for himself and for us. Had he kept from eating the forbidden fruit, he would have earned for himself and for all of humanity eternal life. There would have been no sin, no suffering, no sickness, no pain, no guilt, no death. As it happened, Adam disobeyed, and we were all identified with him in the likeness of sin. His guilt was imputed to us, and his sinful, rebellious nature shaped us in the womb even before we committed actual sin ourselves. We were baptized into Adam, into his spiritual death, dead in transgressions and sins. But, says Paul, and this was the argument of the entire chapter in Romans 5, there came a second Adam who made it to the end without disobeying God. He was sent as the new Adam, the new representative of a new humanity. Instead of being taken to a tree in the middle of the garden, this second Adam was taken to a high mountain peak. We read in Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Instead of feeding, he fasted. Instead of indulging his sinful nature by eating, he denied himself. Finally, the devil, the very same serpent who was in Eden, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. But instead of easy exaltation, you shall be like God, as Adam was told, Jesus, who was God, nevertheless took the long road of obedience, the slow road of suffering, the rough road of sacrifice that would lead eventually to Calvary. In this obedience and the other 30 years of consistent, sinless perfection, Jesus Christ merited for us what Adam failed to earn. So the guilt imputed to us through Adam was charged to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. This, folks, is the difference between a biblical view of the Christian life and so many of the other programs and methods which abound in popular evangelicalism. In this story, there's only one victorious Christian life. There's only one sold-out Christian. Only one totally surrendered, completely consecrated servant of the Lord. This means, folks, that Christ's life is a lot more than a mere example to you for moral living. By faith, we are baptized into his obedient life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection in such a way that even though we are still sinners, we have an entirely new identity in heaven. And as a result, God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. This is our identity now. And that's why Paul says, can we go on living in sin? How can we? For we have been baptized into Christ's death and raised with him in new life. That's our subject in this edition of The White Horse Inn as we're continuing our Romans Revolution. We'll be doing that here with our usual cast of characters. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran theologian, professor at Concordia University, Irvine. The Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. The Reverend Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Placentia, California, and I'm Mike Horton. We are delighted to be with you on this particular program. Guys, as we look at the book of Romans in general, we see the focus of this entire book on what God has done for us in Christ. I think very often, if you were to say, you've got 50 pages of print to state the Christian faith, in as many words as you can, keep it brief. You're going to hand this to new Christians. What would you say that today, in Christian circles today, the book of Romans is not what you would get?
No, it's not. And if I had 50 pages, they'd get Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians.
Tiny print, onion skin paper, and it'll do you good.
Right.
And send a magnifying glass.
Yeah, right. The Oxford English Dictionary magnifying glass.
Kim, can you read our passage?
Sure, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be also united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
You know, this is a terrific passage, and this does sort of put a lot of things into perspective, especially when people think about how to relate this doctrine of justification to the questions of sanctification. At the time of the Reformation, people said, as indeed they said to Augustine, as they said to the Apostle Paul, as they said to Jesus, on and on and on. If this is true, then your disciples are going to send their daylights out.
Yep.
Yep.
In a moral chaos.
That's what they always said. And it's interesting that Lloyd-Jones said, if you have explained the gospel to someone and they don't say,
this is dangerous.
This is dangerous. If they don't say, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? That you never have really explained the gospel clearly.
That's such a great point. Unless people are saying, all right, if Christ does it all, what role does that leave for me?
Yeah, and usually it's in terms of moral chaos.
Right.
You're going to have a number of orgies in your church, and you're encouraging it by this dangerous teaching.
Yeah.
And the Reformed have always thought that about the Lutherans, by the way, but that's a different subject.
Shouldn't have said it. Yeah. Perfect straight line.
You know, what's amazing is, in a lot of circles where legalism reigns, that's where you see licentiousness, ironically.
Yeah, that is so amazing.
Yeah, those that have the quote-unquote the tightest morals are the ones that have actually the loosest when they leave the church building.
Yeah. I mean, you see that acted out in the TV evangelists. I won't mention his name, but one of the Pentecostal TV preachers, that's a redundancy, but said, I was certainly going to go to hell because I was a Calvinist. I said, now, why would that happen? And he said, because you believe that you can't lose your salvation. And he says, you could be in a bar room dancing the Cotton Eyed Joe. I have no idea what that is.
He did.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah.
And Jesus wouldn't take you in the rapture.
Better learn a new dad step.
Well, and that's where the dad rod line dancing tape comes in. Anyway, where are we? We're talking about being dead to sin.
Talking about sanctification, actually.
That's right.
Well, the natural question, the question that naturally arises when the gospel has been properly preached, what do we say then?
Right.
Shall we continue in sin so that we can get more grace?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I love the way Charles Hodge states it. He says, you know, in other words, what is the natural inference of everything that has been presented up to this point concerning the gratuitous gift of God in the doctrines of justification? And in other words, how do we live?
And see, this is what's interesting. If you really want to go to a place in the scriptures where the question is asked, okay, what practical efficacy does doctrine have for the Christian life? Mm-hmm. This is it.
Yep.
This is the place. If there's one place where Paul could have had the opportunity, or any New Testament writer could have had the opportunity to moralize, it would have been here.
Sure.
Instead, he says, no. Mm-hmm. This is Christ, too.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Look to Christ for this, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think two important things to make mention of here. In the first place, as you mentioned, sanctification should also begin with an objective perspective. In other words, we must first of all look to Christ. Mm-hmm. The other thing is, he makes it absolutely clear the sanctification that's required here, that's spoken of here, is not our means of being accepted with God. It is not the basis of our obtaining peace from God.
Good.
But it is the result. It is, as you always mention, Mike, it is the gratitude. It is the living out of our faith in gratitude for the gift of grace.
Hmm. And his argument here, he guesses that his critic is going to say, well, if you don't have grace without sin, actually the fall was a rather good thing then. Mm-hmm. It was sort of a fall upwards, don't you think? And we respond, well, you're saying that we should then therefore sin. What a dumb thing to say. Who would actually reason like that? And the answer is a lot of people. It's called the end justifies the means.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly the door that Paul's going to close here.
Yeah, the good that God brings out of a bad situation does not justify the evil that's done in that situation. The same thing with Judas. It was God allowed it, but that doesn't mean Judas did a good thing in betraying Christ, even though we know that ultimately it led to his sacrifice and atonement.
Now, there could be two ways to deal with this. You could either say, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, no. If you think for one moment that you can get away with that, if you think for one moment that you can be accepted without doing something, then you've got another thing coming. Let me tell you what you have to do in order to be in Christ and to remain on the vine. Let me tell you. There's one way. That's one way to do it. The other way to do it is to say, wait a second. You don't understand here. You are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He has already done it, and he's not only identified you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in terms of justification, he's done that in terms of regeneration and sanctification already.
Mm-hmm.
You are already sanctified in that God has set you apart through baptism, and he has already given you the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You are regenerate. You are in Christ. You are a new creature. This is God's doing as much as justification.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Romans chapter 6 and union with Christ, what all of that means. He says, not only have I identified you with Christ in your justification, I have identified you with Christ in your sanctification. How important is that identity?
This is vital. The error of Pentecostalism is to say that I am justified, accepted by God through one act of faith, and then later on, through a crisis experience, a subsequent act of faith, I get the second blessing or whatever else comes for the higher level Christian. For the Apostle Paul, there is no bifurcated Christian life. The same person who's justified by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone is now in union with Christ and immediately is set apart and therefore definitively sanctified, and also begins the lifetime process of progressive sanctification. So there is no such thing in the New Testament as a justified sinner who's not also sanctified and being sanctified.
Right.
And there's no two-level, two-stage thing here. Every Christian is justified, sanctified, and being sanctified, and there's no two-level notion of the Christian life for Paul at all.
That's important because today a lot of people are arguing that along these lines, well, gee, that's kind of a nice arrangement, so I can be justified and there is absolutely no sanctification going on. In fact, I could become an atheist. I could stop believing in Christ altogether, and I'm saved anyway because, well, golly, there's
that's
I did it once.
That's worrisome, but there's another side that's even more worrisome, I think, and that's the person that says, you know, if I don't get that second blessing, maybe the first one wasn't real either. The one I think of first is the quiet person who's despairing because of that lousy theology.
Yeah.
But that's the caricature of Calvinism, that what we are saying with the doctrines of grace is that it's okay if we are justified, if we are truly the elect, it doesn't matter what we do in this life, we'll still be saved. And that's why many in evangelicalism consider it an absurd system of theology.
Yeah.
But it's not biblical.
Right,
that's not what the text is saying.
Well, what I grew up with, I think Ken had the same experience pretty much. I know Mike does. Where we heard this is you could accept Jesus as your Savior and then at some point later on make him Lord of your life. It's that kind of thing that breeds all kinds of tyranny because you're not satisfied with being justified.
Right.
That's just not enough.
Yep.
There's got to be something else. There's got to be something more.
Yep.
And that's where Pentecostalism answers the pastoral problem, Rod, you described for the person who says, all right, I'm trusting in Christ. Now, how do I know if I've got the second? If you speak in tongues, that's the empirical verification that I have Wesley's perfection, that I have entire sanctification for Finney, that I've made Jesus Lord of all of my, you know, it gives people that concrete instance that they can say, all right, I've got it now.
Yeah.
So the important thing to pick out of the opening of Paul's response is, look, we're not talking here about something that you have to do. God did all of this. Mm-hmm. God did the justifying. Now, if you want to be sanctified, here is another act of faith, or here is another step in the victorious Christian life. He's saying the same faith which brought you into union with Christ for justification, brought you into union with Christ for sanctification, don't go to any other fountain for sanctification.
Yeah, it's already done. It was done at the same instant. Don't go looking for something second or third. And we've got to know our weaknesses. Americans are action-oriented. We are results-oriented. We are not theoreticians. We are anti-intellectual, anti-historical.
So the Bible's a roadmap for living.
The Bible easily becomes a roadmap for living, and you test it to see if it does what it promises, and if it doesn't, you go on to Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
That's typically American. The most important things in the Bible are not morals. The most important things of the Bible have to do with the news of what was going on at the cross and what was done for you and how it's given to you.
So,
those are the most important things, not the morals.
So Paul doesn't say, oh, you're right. You've got the gospel down. You've got theology down. Now let's start talking about the practical things. Do this, don't do that. Make sure that you follow this. Build this habit into your life. Build that habit. Not to say that building habits into our lives are wrong, but Paul says, no. Something far more important than that going on here.
Yes.
You have to understand how Jesus Christ is enough not only for your justification, but for your Christian life.
I think way too many people view the Bible as kind of like a Chilton's Auto Manual. This is wrong. I look over here in the chart and I see that it can be this, it can be this, and can be this. And if it's this, then you go to the next chart and it says fix that.
Yes.
This.
Yes.
And we view sanctification that way, and that is just not what's going on here.
Yeah. I think that is so prevalent that it conditions the questions that we hear as pastors.
So the indicative, you have been baptized into Christ's death, you have been raised with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. These are all finished events. You're not being baptized into Christ.
Right.
You are already baptized into Christ.
Yep.
That's because they were all baptized as infants, but we'll let that go.
But in any event, the reason.
I think we could pick that up for a little.
Seeing how it's not in the text, we can just, you know.
Oh, baptism isn't in the text.
No, the infants aren't. But in any event, as Paul says, the indicative.
He could go home.
The indicative,
he might walk home.
The indicative of what we are in Christ is based on Christ, what he did. What he did in terms of sin. In other words, we are alive in Christ because he has died on account of sin. Hmm. And so therefore, his victory over sin is the basis of our living according to what he has required of
us. So as Paul's saying here, let me give you an example. Think of Jesus. He died to sin, and because he died to sin, you can too. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, so too you could be raised.
Yeah, and you know what that does?
Deliver us.
That's
from that
poison
kind of
to the soul.
It
that,
is.
That overturns everything that he said in these first five chapters.
Yeah. What's wrong with that?
It's too American.
No, really. I mean, how do you respond to that?
It isn't what the text has said for five chapters. Ken's right. This is talking primarily about what Christ has done for us and what we are to reckon as true. Now, the American wants to hurry on from this because it sounds so theoretical. This is really the heart of the whole business. Keep your patience with regard to the Christian life till you really understand the doctrine of justification, what's going on here. It's the more important portion.
And Rod, let me throw this one out. When you work your way through Paul, Paul does not give us case law.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't set a case. Now, there's a man in a church who did this.
Right. Right.
And if that happens in your church, then you're supposed to do this, this, and this.
Like we have word math problem.
Yeah, we have none of that in Paul. This is not canon law. Paul's ethic is that the law is fulfilled in love. And then he tells us that that is to be fleshed out through word, through sacrament, the means of grace, and then through the other ancillary things like fellowship and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And he leaves that up to the individual Christian in their conscience to work those things out in light of Scripture.
Yep.
But again, going back to, I mean, the scenario that you described, Mike, if that's true, like we said, it overturns everything that Paul has established in the first five chapters. If you begin in the very first chapter where he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it is the demonstration, it is the display of his righteousness. Now, if we all of a sudden start talking about our righteousness in chapter mm-hmm. six,
yes. mm-hmm.
it overturns all of the theological yep. dynamics yep. Of the atonement that we find in chapter 3.
Right. So we were really and truly in Adam when he sinned, and we were really and truly in Christ when he obeyed.
Absolutely.
Yep.
And so when he was obedient to the Father, all of the times we weren't obedient to the Father, we're nevertheless counted as obedient.
And because he was obedient.
Because he was obedient.
In our place.
And he went to the cross, and his cross is our death to sin. His resurrection is our being alive to God in Christ. All of this is because we're related to him, not because we're imitating him.
Exactly. Yeah. Tell me if you guys think this is right. I've always smelled in all of this discussion about sanctification an underlying, now can we talk about me?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I always have.
Exactly. Enough about me. Mm-hmm. What about my hair?
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Christ, justification. Now can we talk about
right.
And
my
we are always
subject,
right. we're always ready to talk about us. One of the amazing things that I find in the scriptures is usually when either Jesus or the apostles, even John the Baptist, when he preaches the law, when he preaches the gospel, remember the question that always surfaces, well, what must I do?
Yeah.
When John is preaching down by the River Jordan, he preaches the law. Here comes the Savior. And they say, well, what do I do? And then right. he turns around and gives them an exposition of law. He says, now, if
you're
a soldier,
tax collector,
yeah,
if you're a soldier.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They do not realize this means I can't do it.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They do not understand mm-hmm. that this disqualifies them. But we are always looking at any interval to interject self.
Folks, here's the thing. If you try any sanctification program, if you go down to your local Christian bookstore and you buy a book that will help you be better, will help you be thinner, will help you be happier, will help you be healthier, will help you be more victorious.
Or grow Christian hair.
Or grow Christian hair. Kim has gone through all those books and
no
all
hair.
Of them failures.
Mm-hmm.
How to come under the anointing.
How to come under the anointing. How to get more of this, that, and the other thing. In other words, if you go to any other fountain outside of Christ, what's going to happen is I'll give you 3 months. And you'll either be an atheist or you'll read the book of Romans and realize that what Paul's saying there is diametrically opposed, so much so that everything I've just mentioned is another religion.
Yeah, the books in the Christian bookstore, thank you.
Right.
Look how Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The law-gospel pattern is just marvelously set out here. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty much like Romans 1:18 through mm-hmm. 3:20.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. There's forgiveness. You were sanctified. It's an aorist. Mm-hmm. You're already set apart and set apart for God's purposes. You are sanctified. You were justified, reckoned as righteous and forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, it's very clear that sanctification, at least in one sense, has already occurred.
Yeah. Well, when Paul writes and addresses to the saints who are in Corinth.
In Corinth?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
To all the saints who are in Corinth. And what he's doing there is saying that every Christian believer is a saint. Corinth was a moral cesspool. But you see it over and over again, passages in which sanctification is dealt with, in some passages anyway, as a finished thing.
Yeah.
Folks, the thing is, you got to get this down. Our natural way of approaching this is to say, if this is true, then there's going to be no motivation for holiness. One of the reasons, main reasons, John Wesley said he couldn't buy the doctrine of election was, he said it took away the support for holiness.
That's 180 degrees wrong.
It is. He said,
yep.
He said, well, then what is the motivation for holiness? Fear of punishment and hope
yep.
of rewards.
Dead wrong.
Utterly self-centered.
You put people... I know, we were in, three of us were in that system, actually all four of us were in that system.
Yeah.
You put somebody in that kind of a pietistic system, and you're going to crank out License. You think you're going to create holy people.
You're going to get fornical caboodling.
Yes. You create spiritual schizophrenics.
Yes, yeah. Christian colleges where cars fog up at night.
But the gospel is presented in that context. The gospel is presented not as a gift of God, but rather it's something that is obtained by our own behavior. And even those who will pay lip service to the fact that God does the saving, if it's up to me to do the sanctifying, then
you're in the same mess.
We're in the exact same spot.
And the charge that the Wesleyan tradition has always made against the Reformed and the Lutherans has been that, all right, if you argue you're dead to sin and alive unto God, that means you're going to be free to disobey.
Yeah.
And for Paul, that's not even a category.
Yeah.
Freedom in Paul is freedom to obey.
Yeah,
exactly.
And it's in this sixth chapter of Romans. It's a central place that you find it. May it never be. God forbid, may genos thy in Greek. Don't even think it. Just reckon yourselves as justified before God.
But look how he does it in 6:11 and 12. I think this is the paradigm case. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Because that's the way it is.
That's the way it is. Regard yourself as having died. That's what you're supposed to think about.
No, he says there are five steps to dying to sin.
And as a result of regarding yourself as dead to sin, and Paul means here that sin no longer has aught against you, it has no claim against you, it has no ownership of you.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body and offer your instruments of the flesh as slaves to righteousness. In other words, act like a justified person.
Right,
reckon
you are.
Yourself as justified and then act that way.
Right.
So this is, I mean, what's interesting here are the analogies lying beneath the surface. Paul will talk about marriage in chapter 7 as an analogy for this.
Mm-hmm.
But what's going on here, it seems like in this passage, the underlying analogy is that of slavery. And you have the picture of someone coming in. There's a slave on the auction block. Someone comes in who wants to set this slave free. He puts the money down. He buys the slave off of the block and says, I'm going to adopt this person as my own son.
Mm-hmm.
And so he now owns that slave so that that slave can be his son.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Not for the reasons the other people are buying slaves.
Right.
This is what's happened with us because the liberator bought us.
Right.
Being under his slavery is good news.
Yeah, belonging to him is a great thing.
Great thing. You could even back up and look at this in light of Romans chapter 5, I think, where when Paul has the two columns, Adam in one, the head of one column, Christ is the head of the other column, to be an Adam is to be a slave to sin.
Right.
It is to be owned by sin. So that you can't get away from its clutches. It's gotcha.
Yep.
To be in Christ is to be a slave to Christ, and to be a slave to Christ means you are now free to obey because sin no longer has you in its clutches. Its power and its guilt has been broken. I think you've got to see the slavery language here in Romans 6 related to the two eschatological ages, the age of this present age of evil and sin and so on.
Passing away.
And the glorious age yet to come, which is at least now partially breaking in Christ. I think that's how we have to read the slavery language here.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's one other thing that we need to make mention of here when we talk about being the language of being dead to sin. Now, it's important that we recognize that this is also not to be understood subjectively in the sense that all of a sudden I become personally subjectively numb to anything that is.
Oh, that's right a great on. Point. That's
right
a great
on.
Point.
Being
yeah.
dead to yep. sin means identifying with Christ's victory over sin in his death.
Yep.
So as he died on account of sin, we, in that sense, are dead to sin. Because what happens is you have a lot of zealous Christians who come out the chute thinking that I'm not supposed to think sinful thoughts, and if I feel this way, then maybe I'm not really a Christian.
Absolutely.
And that goes back
point.
To the
that's
misery that you alluded to earlier,
terrific
Rob.
Point.
Absolutely. Great point.
Terrific point.
You know, too, you mentioned, Kim, this age and the age to come, it's important for people to understand Pauline eschatology. In fact, there is a book by that title by Gerhardus Voss. We recommend that highly. Now, that's tough going.
It's a tough book.
It's a good book, though. It's
worth doing.
It's worth doing. If you have a little bit under you need a little bit under your belt, not a lot. You can plow through it, but it'll take a little time. It's not a thick book, but it's dense. Gerhardus Voss, The Pauline Eschatology. That's worth picking up. One of the things that he argues is, you know, all of this is Pauline eschatology. This present age, for instance, the flesh and spirit stuff, Flesh and spirit have often been interpreted in Greek terms. Flesh is material, therefore it's evil. Spirit is immaterial, therefore it's good. Paul isn't saying that. Paul is speaking in eschatological terms, that is, in terms of redemptive history. There is the age which now is. Jesus and Peter and Paul refer to this two-age eschatology.
This age and the age to come.
And then there's the age to come. This age is dominated by law, death, sin, judgment, terror, unrighteousness, and so forth. The age which is to come is the age forgiveness, justification, glorification,
resurrection,
the end of sin. Jesus Christ on the third day rose again from the dead as the first fruits of them that sleepeth. In other words, Jesus is the first person.
Ek nekron, out of the dead as a sign of the new age.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. He's the first one to break through from this age into the age to come. And because he went to the Father and is now at his right hand, he has secured this future dawn of the new age, and already that dawn is, already that future age is breaking in on our present through baptism, preaching, and the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Through these acts of God's grace, we actually participate in some way in the resurrection which awaits us.
Right. And that's why there's so much language here in Romans chapter 6 of life.
Mm-hmm.
Because you enter in at the time of conversion into this life that is never going to end.
Mm-hmm. This chapter is a good sort of reminder to every believer that if all of your emphasis is going to be put on examining yourself moment by moment on your progress and so forth, to just go back to the earlier themes and rejoice over what God did in Christ to rescue you. That's mm-hmm. your true diet.
You know, in all the years I've been in ministry, I have yet to run into a real live antinomian.
And me either.
I know that's the fear.
I know.
But I have yet to find one. I have yet to run into a person who professes faith in Christ who says, all right, how many sins can I commit and still be in Christ?
Right.
Right.
Now, I'm sure they're out there. There have to be because people are worried about them and apparently have run into them. I've not seen them. The kind of person I encounter is the person who says, Pastor, I'm trying my best and it ain't working.
Maybe I'm not a believer.
Maybe I'm not. That's the.
Yep.
Well, the antinomians that I've run into, they sound like pietists on Sunday, but usually the antinomianism surfaces away from the church building. I mean, that's been my personal experience because people we look at grace.
I've seen you away from the church building.
have you ever had a parishioner look at you and say, "I can do whatever I want because Jesus died for me"?
No, I've never heard
that.
But in growing up, I've seen that lived out because people did
too.
Not understand grace
right.
and they did not understand the binding nature of the law.
They thought, God will overlook.
Exactly. Mm. I'm covered
nice.
By the blood.
God likes to forgive. I like to sin. That's a great relationship.
Yeah, they wouldn't go to that extreme, but that's what they're living out.
Is it really that finished that we really actually are not becoming new creatures? We actually are already new creatures in Jesus Christ.
That's the way it talks. The verse on this is not just 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are other verses on this, and especially it links it with baptism.
Yeah, Paul's very clear here that that is linked to baptism because it is through baptism into Christ's death that we are raised, buried with him and raised
mm-hmm.
with him. Yeah.
All of the visible expressions within the church, the word, the preaching of the word, the sharing of the Lord's Supper, even baptism, are reminders that what we are is in Christ. And we are new creatures because of he who has suffered on our behalf and he who is victorious over sin. It's not us. These are all reminders, whether we're taking in the Lord's Supper or whether we are baptizing someone or whether we are hearing the word preached. It's the same message over and over again. Here is where your hope is.
Now, the word, very word reminder to a Lutheran sets the children's teeth on edge. But I think it's very, very important that we establish the basics rather than go into our differences here. That this is linked, first of all, with water.
Yeah,
I mean,
real water.
Let's say the obvious first. This
right.
has to do with water.
That's right.
And it has to do with being buried with Christ by water into his death.
It's important, folks, that this is not just a spiritual baptism.
No.
People who say, look, just the Bible, just give me the Bible, and then do that to the Bible really ought to be scolded. The scriptures are there is absolutely no exegetical basis for saying, well, baptism here doesn't mean what it means everywhere else in the New Testament.
Yes, it does. It does. Going down into the waters, into death with Christ, and then raised again in newness of life, and the water is what we're to use.
Yep.
Yeah, water baptism is everywhere implied within that statement.
Everything.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And raised with him in newness of life.
Well, you've got the whole image here, at least in the Reformed liturgy, of the children of God passing through the Red Sea. God parts the waters.
1 Corinthians.
They go in on the verge of death. Pharaoh's army is about to swallow them up.
Yep.
And they come out on the other side and begin the process of entering into the eternal state, the promised land, the eternal Sabbath. All that's ahead. Mm-hmm. And the enemy of God is swallowed up in the water.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got the same kind of motif with the Israelites crossing in Joshua chapter 6, crossing over from
over the
Sinai, crossing through the Jordan River, and the water parts again. And they
again.
All of that imagery is conveyed here in Romans chapter 6. Yeah. Those things pointed forward to this.
Meredith Klein talks about these various ordeals that you find in the Old Testament. You have the water ordeal, you have the fire ordeal.
Mm-hmm.
These are, you know, the trial by this, the trial by that. And this is, Meredith Klein says, the water ordeal.
Yes.
The trial by water. This is might be where we have some of our differences, Rod, Reformed and Lutheran. The Reformed side, it is so identified with the water of the Red Sea that this water ordeal seals the elect for salvation, but also becomes the judgment already here and now, just as it's the salvation already here and now. It becomes the judgment for those who are given the Holy Spirit
right.
and who are given their place in the covenant and then refuse to believe the gospel.
And where this has rubber hits the road ramifications, when you go to a Lutheran church, you go to a Reformed church, you're going to see those congregations stress the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yep.
And connect those to sanctification. You're hopefully not going to hear sermons, well, you need to do that, and you need to do that, and you need to do that, and you need to do that.
Lutherans will hang me unless I say that we connect baptism to regeneration.
Right.
They'll make me walk the plank, and we do. But there's more connection here than we would ever have with anybody who sees it simply as a, I don't know, some sort of symbol or something.
It's not incidental to the Christian life at all.
Yeah, it's not an option.
No, and this is where this is where Reformation Christians go when we're talking about sanctification. We're back to the Word and back to the sacrament.
Folks, this is good news. I know you're thinking, here's another work. No. This ends all works.
Yeah, this is God's act, not yours.
It's the very opposite. It says, here, let me show you how it's all of grace. Let me do it for you.
Yeah.
No, let me actually do it for you.
Yes.
Not just show you how you can pull it off, or even show you how I could do it if I wanted to.
Right.
Here, God performs the covenant ritual. Here, God himself makes an oath, makes a promise, swearing that if he fails to save us, judgment must fall on his head.
Yeah. May this happen to me if I fail in this promise to you.
Now, if you can sit through a baptism without crying, knowing that, then I, you know,
you're a better man than I.
Yeah, that is really good news. God does it all.
Yeah, this is a monergistic act. It's an act from above, not from below. The central character here is God, not we. It isn't the person who's coming, it's God who baptizes over and over and over.
Well, this is why...
And by the way, we should only do this once.
Yes.
Yes, exactly. But this is why I love Romans 6 for scripture reading for baptismal services. I think it's an ideal passage because it reminds us the purpose, it reminds us what we are united into. I mean, it summarizes the whole thing.
Do not confuse this with baptisms of the Spirit.
Nope.
Forget that stuff. We were talking about water, the name of the Triune God, and not doing it, you know, when you think you didn't do it well the first time, you're going to go to the Holy Land and do it in the Jordan
or in Pat Boone's swimming pool.
Forget it.
Folks, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he is not only your justification, he is your sanctification. He is the double cure. He is the answer both to your guilt and to the power of sin. Well, you've been listening to The White Horse Inn, and we've been talking about the book of Romans. We've been working our way through chapter 6 of this letter. I'm Mike Horton, and we'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.